turn and worship our God through hearing His Word preached. I invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 6. The book of Job, once again, chapter 6. Today, we are going to hear the first of 8 speeches from Job to his friends. Although at times it will be clear that he's speaking not just to his friends, but he's speaking to God as well, with his friends overhearing, and his friends will use that against him later in the book. But specifically today, Job is responding to the speech that Eliphaz gave that we considered last week. And if you'll remember, the main point that he drove home to Job was that, Job, you reap what you sow. Job, suffering and sin are inseparably linked. That's just how the world works. Because of this, you need to watch your mouth, lest you speak like a fool. You need to be quiet. You need to submit and repent to God that you might be gloriously restored. And that's what Job is responding to here. And I want to remind you, right before we read the text, remind you of something very, very important. We can't forget this. I'm going to say this a dozen times over the next few months. I noted last week that Eliphaz, in some sense, echoes the temptation of Satan. Given this, we must see that when Job resists his friends, then he is resisting the temptation of Satan. We can't forget that as we turn to the text. Job chapter 6, then. Brethren, this is God's word. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that He would let loose His hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside, far from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tema, look, the travelers of Sheba, hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed. For you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. Have I said, make me a gift? Or from your wealth offer a bribe for me, or deliver me from the adversary's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless? Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words! But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now, be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Can my palate discern the cause of calamity? Has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand? Like a slave who longs for the shadow, like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As a cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him any more. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning, and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth, and you will seek me, but I shall not be. Amen. This is God's word. Pray with me again. Oh, Father, where is wisdom found? Where is wisdom found? Your word exhorts us to ask you for wisdom because you give it generously to all without reproach. For wisdom, then, we ask right now. Hear us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my guess is that you've probably been in Job's shoes before. Not necessarily in regards to his great suffering, but rather in the receiving end of unhelpful or even hurtful advice from a friend in time of difficulty. Haven't we all been there before? Doesn't it hurt? Perhaps you've heard it said before. Perhaps you've said so yourself. Don't give me religious platitudes. They're only making things worse. Given my pain, given my suffering, given what I'm going through, I need something of substance. I need something that truly understands and empathizes with what I'm going through. Something that I can hang my life on. But the fact is, when suffering hits home, religious cliches, they just don't do. They just don't help. Of course, we have to acknowledge that oftentimes these pithy sayings are true in some sense, but they fall flat because they're misapplied or they're hurtful because they're used in a way as to dismiss our pain rather than enter into it and address it. Sadly, I've seen Romans 8:28 used this way before. Romans 8:28, a beautiful verse. God, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But simply parroting that truth to someone in the times of suffering is often counterproductive. And it can often hinder them actually coming out of their pain. Philippians 4:6 is another example. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says there. So often it's used as a command. Well, you're being anxious, you're falling into sin. Rather than the point of the passage, which is take comfort. This is a blessing that you don't have to be anxious because He loves you and He hears your prayers. So often that verse is thrown at people, not in a sense that uplifts or encourages, but as a kind of a battering ram that crushes them, crushes them under the burden of responsibility. Listen, Christian comfort, Christian empathy 101 is not going to someone in the midst of suffering and trial and telling them, you know, what they did to bring this upon themselves or what they now need to do in order to get themselves out of it. That's not the loving approach. You know, there is a proper time and place oftentimes for those things. But while the wounds are still fresh, approaching comfort counsel in this way can often do more harm than good. And you too can fall into the category of Job's friends as miserable comforters. This then is a situation in which Job finds himself here in chapter 6. His friend has just given him this lengthy, eloquent, and in large part biblical speech on his suffering. This is why it happened, Job. This is what you need to do to fix it. But it's chock full of religious platitudes and false piety. And they can only do harm if Job accepts it and takes his friend's advice. If we were to condense Eliphaz's words down to one exhortation, it would probably be something like, Job, you need to be quiet. You need to repent and commit your cause to God. In essence, Eliphaz wants him to kind of take on take the approach of the Stoic. To suppress emotion and feeling. Job, you need to be quiet. To silently just be resigned to his fate. Well, God is sovereign. I'm getting what I deserve, so I just need to zip it. But if you've ever read the Psalms, that's not the response of the godly in times of suffering. You ought to know that impassioned or stoic suffering is not what the saints of old, the approach that they took in addressing and lamenting and crying out to the Lord in their pain. So that's why Job cries out here. He says, I can't be quiet. My suffering is too great. My cause is too just. The time of my vindication is passing too quickly. And brethren, what I want you to see here today is that this is the response of a true worshiper of God, a true God-fearer. The speech isn't perfect. There are some things in here definitely where I think Job crosses the line. But by and large, this is the response of a genuine believer in the midst of pain. We said before that there's nothing like loss and suffering to bring to the surface what's really in the heart of someone, right? Well, in the very same way, what someone is truly made of also comes out when they're faced with a distortion of the truth. That's the test put before Job right here. Eliphaz has distorted the truth. How will Job respond? Well, here we see that he responds faithfully. He turns to the Lord and he seeks vindication in the Lord alone. So Job can't keep quiet despite the counsel of his friends. And so in this respect, I want to organize these two chapters under three headings. Job says, I can't keep quiet because of three things. I've lost my hope. I've lost my friends. And I've lost my God. First, Job opens by saying, I can't keep quiet because I've lost my hope. I've lost my hope. And we see this in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 6. Job turns to respond to his friend. And he says in verse 1, Oh, that my vexation were weighed and my calamity laid in the balances. Calamity, of course, refers to the bad things that happened to him. But his vexation is his grief. It's his anguish that the trial has provoked in him, his sorrow. And this is important because back in chapter 5, verse 2, Eliphaz had told Job, look, vexation kills the fool. According to Eliphaz, Job's outburst of lament and sorrow and protest is the kind of foolish speech that God judges. And so he gives that as a warning to Job. Job, you need to be quiet or God's going to strike you for your vexation. Now, again, of course, we noted before that Job's opening curse lament He crosses the line into sinfulness. I don't think there's any question of that. But by and large, Job responds to this by saying, look, my outburst is not because I'm a fool, but it's because of the depth and weight of my misery. Can't you understand that? Job says, just put all of my pain, all of my misery in some sort of machine that could like put things in balance and illustrate for this. You would see it's unbearable, unbearable. Then maybe you would understand my vexation, how torn up I am. This, of course, goes back to a theme that comes up again and again throughout the book. Job repeatedly tells his friends, you don't understand how bad things are. You speak to me as someone who has no clue about how bad I hurt. You are just cold and callous in telling me what I need to do to fix myself. And that's why they're miserable comforters. Even when they speak truth, they're miserable comforters. They have no empathy for him. But notice in verse 4, he goes on to say what's really tormenting him. What has really caused this vexation? He says, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. He sees himself as undergoing the wrath of God. To Job, God is no longer a friend. God is treating him like an adversary, an enemy. Just extinguishing his arrows on him, one after another, after another. Beating him when he's down, crushing him, as he will go on to say, like a, you know, swatting a fly with a sledgehammer. So his point is, if you really want to know my pain and vexation, if you really want to know, it's not because I've lost my wealth and my power or even my children. It's because God's treating me like a sworn enemy. He then moves to illustrate this in verses 5 through 7 with this analogy of the donkey and the ox. What he says is, look, you're calling me to be quiet, but even animals complain when they have no food. My diet is tasteless. My diet is loathsome. It's inedible. That's why I can't keep silent. And this is very natural, he's saying. His vexation, his sorrow, is over the portion that God has given him in his life. He says, I can't eat it. I can't take it. This is what leads him then in verses 8 to 9, where he basically requests and longs for God to just end his life, to just get it over with. And this, brethren, is where we see that Job has lost all hope. We saw this earlier in chapter 3, so this is kind of a repeating of that. But here, though, the twist on it is that Eliphaz reproved him, scolded him for his death wish. And the reason that Eliphaz scolded him for his death wish is because he saw that Job had brought on those sufferings because of his sin. And so Job needed to repent. So Job is directly challenging that line of thought here. He's still longing to die, but he's pushing up against the fact that he's suffering because of sin. And he's basically saying, look, I have a right to want to die, okay? And it's not because I sinned. Notice in verse 10, why would death be his comfort? For I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Job is saying, I haven't brought on this suffering because of my sin. Therefore, I won't repent. Therefore, if God does take my life right now, at least I'll have the comfort and the security of knowing that I maintained my spiritual integrity to the end. Brethren, listen, without in any sense justifying Job's death wish, which, you know, to repeat what I've often said, he never speaks of or longs for or considers suicide. Life and death are in God's hands. He knows that. That's the response of faith. It's in God's hands. But he still longs for death. And I don't want to justify his death wish, but I do want you to see this commendable perspective here. He would rather die than see himself abandon his God. This is the whole temptation coming to the surface. Satan is trying to get Job to curse God and die, using the words of his wife. And Job is saying, look, if you just end my life, I haven't denied it. I haven't cursed God. And for us, brethren, we know that the Bible teaches that we are held by God's power. That he who began a good work will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus, right? That he is the one who keeps us from stumbling. That he will preserve our body and soul at the day of Christ Jesus. But have you ever thought, you know, like a prisoner facing the prospect of torture, have you ever thought, Lord, if it's necessary to end my life before I crack under the temptation to abandon you and take my life? That's a little bit of what Job is saying here. To Job, there is something far worse than the loss of his family or the loss of his wealth or the loss of his life. Worse than all would be to deny the words of the Holy One. He'd rather die than it come to that. And so he concludes here in verses 11 through 13 with the urgency of the matter. He essentially says, I can't hold on much longer. I don't have the strength of stone or of bronze. In fact, I have no resource in me strong enough to keep me standing firm. Yes, Job does not understand at this point redemptive suffering. He does not understand how God is going to use these things for good in his life and the good of other people. And that's why he longs for death. But even in this, he recognizes his strength is weak. He recognizes the urgency of the matter. This is nothing less than a veiled cry to God. Despite the imperfection of his words and his perspective, this is the cry of a true believer. He knows he has no hope unless God himself sustains him. This is how Job cries out because he's lost his hope. And he's starting to grope and starting to look in some small sense toward the right direction to finding it again. Secondly, though, Job says, I can't keep quiet because I've lost my friends. And this goes from verse 14 of chapter 6 to the end of the chapter, through verse 30. This is where Job speaks to his friends. And before he returns to speaking to God again in chapter 7, he takes a moment to turn the tables on his friends a bit. Verse 14, he charges them with departing from the loyal kindness, which is the essence of a covenantal friendship. He says, you've broken covenant with me. But even more than that, he says at the end of that verse, you haven't just forsaken me. In forsaking me, you've also forsaken God as well. He charges his friends with having forsaken the fear of the Almighty. So while Eliphaz is shocked that Job would seem to betray the fear of God with his outbursts in chapter 3, Job responds and says, look, in talking to me, you are the one that's turned away from God. You should hear the passion in these words. Perhaps you can see now that how this debate, for lack of a better term, is about to get lit. I mean, it's about to go. They are about to go at it. But again, I want you to see this is Job's faith shining forth. He recognized the subtle twisting of Eliphaz's counsel. And so in this sense, he's acting like a true prophet. He is receiving these words and he is rejecting and denouncing them as departing from the Lord. Departing from the truth of God. So it's out of love for God. It's out of devotion to God, out of his love for the truth, that leads him now to speak out against his friends. So he goes on from 14 to illustrate this again. In verses 15 through 21, he likens his friends to a dry riverbed in the desert. The metaphor given here is that there's a caravan of travelers on the road. They look up at the snow-capped mountains and they see the snow melting into the riverbeds and flowing down. And so they take a detour because water was essential to life and when traversing the desert. They take a detour to the riverbed, but by the time they get there, the heat of the desert has dried up all the river. And so they are disappointed and ashamed that they'd taken this long route only to not find any water. His point is saying, I needed you like I needed water to live. I look to you for comfort and for hope and for help. And at the time I need you most, you're gone. You got nothing to offer. I'm standing before you ashamed and disappointed because you've given me nothing. In fact, he says in verse 21, my suffering is so great that you've lost your senses. You're afraid. The severity of my calamity has shocked you to the point where it's impaired your judgment and your love for me. There's certainly a few things that hurt more, a few things that will hurt and ruin a friendship, like someone abandoning you when you need them the most, right? That's what Job's feeling. Even still, given his harsh words, he actually softens a little bit, and he ends this section with a request. He says in verse 22 and 23, he says, look, have I really asked you for much? I haven't asked you for money. I haven't asked you to risk your life for me. All I've asked from you is honest words. Words of comfort, words of hope, words that actually show me where I've gone astray rather than just asserting it based upon your rigid worldview. See, Job doesn't feel loved. He doesn't feel loved. He asked them to look him in the face, implying that they were so repulsed by his appearance that they turned away from him as they spoke. You going to feel loved when you won't even look at when someone won't even look at you? It's clear that his friends don't believe his words. They see his words as nothing but despairing wind. Verse 26. It's clear that Job sees himself as a little pawn in their religious game. He says in verse 26, he likens them to casting lots over him, bartering over him. He's saying, look, you don't love me. You don't take me seriously. You don't believe me. I'm just a test case for your own speculation, for your own debate. You want to pontificate over me, your theology of suffering. You want to use me as a pedestal to just spout your own worldview. You've forgotten that you're dealing with a real person who's undergone real tragedy because all you want to is impose your religious system on my pain. Brethren, this goes back to what we considered in the beginning. This is what happens when we give people nothing but religious platitudes in cliches in times of suffering. Oh, it's all going to turn out okay in the end. When God closes a door, He opens a window. They're in a better place now. Such things dehumanize them, dismiss them, minimizes their pain. It dismisses their experience. It dismisses their vexation. It dismisses their person. So this is what Job is just is bursting forth with this pain. He's saying, look, I'm still willing to be taught. I'll listen to you, but you got to show me my sin, not just assert it. You got to demonstrate to me that you actually care about me, not just about your system of religion. But then this shows us the emptiness of human philosophy, the emptiness of human wisdom. There's no comfort to be found in the world. There's no comfort to be found in sentimental cliches that don't address our pain. Our words have tremendous power to heal or to harm. And so, brethren, listen. Listen to what Job says and learn from him. Listen that you might listen to others who are undergoing great suffering. And remember, as we considered last week, suffering can only be understood in light of the cross. Give friends in times of suffering, Jesus. Job can't keep quiet because he's lost his friends. They've distorted the truth, which is why this is a mark of his godliness. But third and finally, in chapter 7, we really see the essence of what Job wants to say. And he concludes by saying, I can't keep quiet because I've lost my God. I've lost my God. He changes his tune in 7 verse 1. He doesn't speak to his friends anymore. He's speaking to God now directly. Up to this point in the book, he hadn't spoken to God. In fact, he's spoken about God, but now he's talking directly to God. And there's no better way to understand or categorize this than to say this is despair. It's lament and it's despair. He opens in verse 1 and 2 by saying, even slaves in hired hands have something to look forward to. They can look to their wages to come, or they can look for the rest of shade at the end of the day. But me, I've got nothing to look forward to. I've got nothing but emptiness because of what the Lord has appointed to me. The days are long. I look forward to the nights. But then the nights are torment, full of anguish and restlessness and pain. It's interesting, one of the paradoxes of suffering is that it's slow pain. The day just never seems to pass, or the nights, it's slow pain, but it's also the swift wasting away of life. You look back and it's like 3 months I've been in this hole. What's happened? How did so much time pass? That's what Job's feeling. He's feeling, he says in verse 7, the fleeting nature of life. He's feeling that he's crippled physically and that he's broken emotionally. He's tossing and turning. And he says in verse 8, I'm about to die. I'm about to go. And the implication of this is, Lord, don't you care? You see me like this. Are you going to do anything about it? 7 through 10, I'm going to die in this condition. I'm never going to experience earth's joys again. I'm going to descend into Sheol, where I will not come up again, where you will not ever see me again. Speaking, of course, of the severing of his relationship with God. Brethren, this is bold language. This is forthright. But again, I want to emphasize that I believe we ought to read this as the lament of a faithful believer. He doesn't abandon God. He cries out to God. He doesn't deny God as if, okay, my suffering proves that God isn't who he says he is. No, he admits, Lord, you've given me this portion. Your eye sees me. He knows he's under God's watchful gaze. And by referencing the fact that he has sleepless nights and then how he's about to descend into Sheol, I believe it's hard not to notice the parallels with David in Psalm chapter 6. In Psalm 6, David says, every night I flood my bed with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? That's the language of a believer. Of an Old Testament saint, from his perspective, that in death, God would not receive the glory and praise and adoration that he deserves. So think then about Job's faithfulness here. The greatest tragedy to the life, to a believer, is not necessarily the loss of things, but the severing of a loving and comfortable relationship with God. This is the greatest heartbreak of all. This is why Job can't keep silent. This is why he's so angry. What kind of Christian would stay silent if they're convinced they've lost favor with God? What kind of Christian would stay silent if they're convinced that they're about to die in a state where a loving relationship with God has been severed? It's this, though, that leads him to really let loose in his complaint against God. Verse 11, he says, "Because despite what Eliphaz has said, I will not restrain my mouth. Because of my suffering, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain. I'm dead inside, so I can't keep quiet. Lord, I must let you know how I truly feel." This is how we see lament as an act of worship. Lament is speaking to God rather than giving him the silent treatment. Lament is pouring out to him in brutal honesty about what's really going on inside of us. Sadly, we've often lost the ability to lament in the American church. Everything is so happy and clappy. And I'm just living in awesomeness today. Everything is awesome. And we get so excited and joyful as if that is the only perspective, proper perspective to have in the Christian life. But we read the Psalms and we see rejoicing and dancing and clapping of hands, but we also see the depths of despair. It's balanced with the fact that lament, pouring out our sorrow to God, is an act of worship. It's a manifestation of true faith. Because staying silent or acting like those things don't bother us is not godliness. It's not living as a human being, how God made us. So Job pours out what he's really feeling and he complains to God that he's been treated unfairly. He says in verse 12, "Am I the sea monster that you set a guard over me?" In the ancient Near East, the sea monster was a mythological creature. It symbolized evil and chaos and disorder. And so Job is using hyperbole here to say, "Am I really that big of a threat to you, God? Why even in my rest am I tormented? Why do you visit me even at night with terrors and visions and nightmares? I'd rather be strangled in my sleep than endure these things." So he says in verse 16, I loathe my life, so just leave me alone. I'm about to break. I can't take it anymore. Leave me alone. But here in verse 17, we really get probably what's one of the darkest, most troubling statements in the book. He says here in verse 17 and 18, "What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment?" This echoes what David says in Psalm 8, one of the most beautiful psalms in the Psalter. David is looking up at the vastness of the cosmos, of the heavens above, of the creatures below, and it causes him to burst forth in praise. "What is man, God, that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him?" But Job twists this. Instead of God's mindfulness of man being something that to awe and praise God for, he uses it to form a complaint against God. "What is man that I'm such a threat to you that you would torment me this way? That you would punish me for seemingly every single flaw?" Job feels like he's lost his God. Job wants God to leave him alone. Job says, "Don't treat me as if I'm some sort of massive threat to you." And there's some really heavy sarcasm in this section. The irony, though, is, you know, if you think about it in the context of the book, we know this, Job doesn't, but in the context of the book, Job wasn't a threat to God. Job was a threat to Satan. And God brought this trial in order to preserve him and bless him and use him to bless others. The real threat, the real sea monster, the real disorder in the cosmos would be for God not to be able to sustain a genuine believer under all of the assaults and temptations of Satan. That's the test. "God, you cannot keep one of your children from stumbling if I have free rein," Satan says to God. That would be the threat if it were true. But Job can't see this in his despair, in his darkness. He wants God to just leave him alone. He says here, look away from me in verse 19. This is so ironic because in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, it's God's gaze upon His people that is the most preeminent blessing. But for Job, God's gaze is pain. If God would just look away, then perhaps He would have a little bit of comfort before His life ends. And that's how everything has been turned upside down for Him. And then we see the climax of his protests, which gives us an idea of the big picture in 20 and 21. He poses a number of questions to God in conclusion. He's interrogating God. He's trying to find out why God seemingly is unjustly terrorizing him, why God seems to be making too much out of his sin. Verse 21. Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Here again, though, we see the words of a believer. Job isn't admitting that he were that what his friends were saying about him, that he had sinned in order to bring on this suffering. Job is rather saying, I'm clearly a threat to you, God. I'm clearly a burden to you. Whatever it is that I've done, I don't know what I've done, but whatever it is I've done, why don't you just take it away? Why won't you just give me one last comfort before I die? I cannot die under your condemnation. I cannot die when you are angry at me. Job sees and believes and knows that God is a forgiving God. That God and God alone can and will pardon sin. And notice, he doesn't base his request for forgiveness on his own morality or his own righteousness or the fact that he had been, you know, faithful in offering sacrifices. He just essentially says, why have you not been the bearer of my sin? Why haven't you taken it upon yourself and dealt with it? This is his all-consuming passion and burden. And he feels like he's about to die, that the time is almost out. And so he can't keep quiet. He's lost his God. He can't keep quiet. Brethren, I want you to see how Job looks to God for his vindication. He never walks away and gives God the silent treatment. He speaks to God in his pain, which is worship. And yes, in some sense, he had lost everything. He'd lost his hope, he'd lost his friends, he'd lost his God, but not ultimately. He continues to grope for hope in the darkness. He continues to dialogue with his friends, looking to them for help. And he continues to seek his God and to look to Him for ultimate restoration. And this, brethren, is how Job is a model and example of a genuine believer to us, but it's also how it points us forward to another innocent sufferer, another servant to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Job, Christ was innocent. He was pierced, though, with the arrows of God's wrath. Just like Job, he wishes in 6:9 that it would please the Lord to crush him. Well, Isaiah 53:5 says that it did please the Lord to crush the Lord Jesus Christ, not for his own sin, but for our sin. Just like Job, his friends betrayed him. Jesus would be betrayed by his closest friend as well, and he would be abandoned by the others at the hour of his greatest need. Just like Job, he felt he had lost his God. Jesus too cried out, God, Father, why have you forsaken me? And the irony here is that Job's sufferings are to prepare for and to point the way for the suffering of Christ to come so that this request in verse 21 might be granted. Job is blazing the trail so that Christ might come and pardon sin and take away our iniquity, and so that this closing refrain, I'll lie in the earth and you will seek me, but I shall not be found, God, that in death that might not be true. that we might ever live with Him in His presence. This is how Job preaches the gospel to us. And I want you to see as we conclude that this, we ought to see this and learn how to lament. To learn how to put words, our pain to words in speaking to God. And I want to say this as well. We are in a better position than Job. We're much better off. We have the full revelation of the mystery of the gospel that has been revealed to us in Christ. In Christ, we can understand the concept of redemptive suffering. Being innocent and yet suffering. Following in the steps of our Savior. Taking up our cross and dying daily. Sharing, taking part in His sufferings. Because that's what we've called to in the gospel. And we are united with Him by faith. We share in His sufferings. We can understand that in a sense that Job can't. Also, in Christ, we understand that no matter what happens to us in life, that God has demonstrated His own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We don't have to take the words of Job and say, ultimately, why won't you just forgive my sin? Pardon my iniquities. God assures us in the gospel that we are forgiven in Him, that we are free in Him, that we are cleansed, that the wrath of God has been taken away, and that we live under the pleasant smile of His gaze. We don't have to lament like Job lamented because Christ has come and His light has shone in the darkness of our hearts. And in Christ, we also know that our ultimate rest, our ultimate restoration, our ultimate vindication is not and will not be found in this life. But it awaits the age to come. And that verdict of the final day has already been given to us in our justification. We don't have to wonder what God will say over us when we stand before Him. It's already been said if you are in Christ. This is the hope that Job points us to in the gospel. This is how Job reveals to us the sufferings of Christ. Brethren, my prayer is that you would take this hope, that you would go forth with this hope, even in times of lament, but looking to your Savior, looking to the One who's walked these steps before you, finding your hope and your rest and your comfort in Him, in Him alone. May God give us the grace to do just that. Let's pray.